The Lord be with you. Christian marriage, from power politics to covenant love. We'll only have time this morning to get through verse 18 and 19. Trust me, those two verses will be plenty. Did you hear the first verse? Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Let me say it again. Let me try to say it the way Laurel said it. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, is it just me, or is this not the strangest irony that this verse happens to be the scheduled text for Father's Day? In one breath, we say, wives, submit to your husbands. And the very next breath, we go, and guys, happy Father's Day. It's a bit of a cruel joke. Who in their right mind would preach this text on Father's Day? A guy in his 60s who's going a little crazy. In all seriousness, for at least, I'd say at least half of the listening audience today, whether it's, you know, you folks or whether it's somebody who is hearing this message online, I'd say that verse 18 marks both the beginning and the end of this text for 50% of the people. And the reason for that is that your minds cannot go to the next point. You are stopped in your tracks. You can't concentrate on anything else, and that's because for some women, the call to submission to any kind of male authority is just too much to bear. It just triggers way too many things. It triggers painful memories of suffering in a family system or perhaps a marriage of male hierarchy and, unfortunately, sometimes abuse. For other women, it just kind of reinforces everything that's unjust and sometimes unkind about a culture of male privilege. You know, when you think about it, Canada is a very progressive nation, and it's only been in the last 100 years that women have been allowed to vote. Now, some would say, oh, well, Brian, it's because Canada's only 150 years old or whatever. I mean, we're a very, very young nation, but actually, many of the Western nations in Europe that are hundreds and hundreds of years old, it's the same thing. Women have only been allowed to vote for a very short period of time. Yet, for a large percentage of the Christian population, verse 18 that teaches that wives are to submit to their husbands simply reinforces a belief system that they believe was set up by God himself. In other words, a woman's subservience to a man is the way things have always been from the very beginning. They are a matter of divine decree, men ruling and women following, and then we point to texts like this as biblical support, and we say, see, it's the way things should be. Now, if you think we're playing with fire this morning, you're right, we are. And if a pastor wants to make some serious enemies with at least half his congregation, just preach on this subject on Father's Day. But here's the good news. I believe that wherever you happen to land on the subject of gender roles, what men should do and what women should do and all that kind of stuff, this text, in its context, will help heal, restore, and strengthen our marriages. And here's how. It will force us to change the subject. It will move from the subject of hierarchy and who's in charge to the subject of love and how can I embody Christ to my spouse. That probably is the big idea of the exposition this morning. Putting it another way, whether you happen to lean patriarchal, and in case, you know, you're not into sort of the philosophical words, patriarchal simply means men are the boss. or you're matriarchal and you believe that women sometimes play a major role in providing major leadership, whether you lean one way or the other, or neither, this text is a gospel-shaped path forward that will be a blessing to all of our marriages. Okay, so let's dive in. First things first, what is the context and the dominant theme of this teaching on Christian marriage? First of all, let's look at the context. Now remember, the context is simply all of the verses that come before the text we're looking at and the verses that come after. The context thus far, and for those of you that have been in the Colossians series, this will just be a little bit of review. The whole letter has emphasized the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, and particularly how Jesus has reversed the old order of things that are based on what Paul calls the elementary principles of this world. So what we've learned, particularly in chapter 1 and chapter 2, is that when Jesus came into the human race, he turned things on its head. He started to reverse the elementary principles of this world that are really in the power of the evil one. So by the time we get to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we have seen that to be a follower of Christ is to live a countercultural life that subverts the system of the empire that we happen to be living in, a system based on power and control, or what many would just call power politics. So by the time we get halfway through chapter 3, we've seen that the old pecking orders of social hierarchy have all been demolished in Christ. So look at chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says that the new order of things in Christ has brought an end to these social hierarchies. The Jew is no longer superior to the Greek. The circumcised is no more holy than the uncircumcised. The Scythian and barbarian, well, they're now on equal ground. And the slave and the master, they're actually brothers now who both submit to a higher master, to the Lord Christ. And we mustn't leave Galatians 3 out. It says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. So in other words, the old social categories of who's in charge no longer applies. The gospel has brought freedom from every kind of social oppression where those in power force subservience from those that they rule. God's people live by a new rule of humility and servanthood and love and forgiveness. And we've covered that in the middle part of chapter 3. So that's the context. Jesus coming and turning upside down the old social orders, the old hierarchies. Now, what about the dominant theme of the whole context? Look at verse 17. It's the verse that comes right before the verse that says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. It says, in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In light of who Jesus is, what he has come to do, in light of his supremacy in all things, when it comes to family now, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. May it reflect the life of the Lord Jesus. And notice how this is reinforced in what follows. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Why? Because it's in reverence for the Lord, verse 22. Because you're working for the Lord, not man, verse 23. Because you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, verse 24. And because it is the Lord Christ you serve, verse 25. Notice the Christocentric nature of household rules. It's all about Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a Lord, a master in heaven that you will be accountable to. So I really want you to hear this next paragraph. The reason why a wife is called to submit to her husband is because to do so is fitting in the Lord. It embodies the way, the life of the Lord. It glorifies the Lord. In other words, she chooses to submit to her husband because it's the Christ-exalting thing to do, not because it reinforces a system of male dominance and privilege, which has already been turned upside down in Christ. No, the culture of Rome always insisted that wives have to submit to their husbands. So Paul isn't just saying, I think that's a good idea, let's just borrow that and keep it going. No, a wife had to submit to her husband because of her husband's superiority. Not so in the kingdom of Jesus. A wife's submission is not grounded in her husband's authority, power, cultural status, or hierarchy. Her submission is grounded, ready, in the Lord's way of life. The Lord Jesus, who lives his whole life in submission to his Father. And a wife's submission is supernaturally empowered by the Lord himself, Christ in her, the hope of glory. Now, this may sound strange to some of you, all of this type of teaching, and you'll probably know where I line up sort of politically on this subject, and you're probably right. If this sounds upside down to you and to even much of the evangelical world, think how revolutionary it was in ancient Rome to hear some of these ideas. Scott McKnight insists that much of our perspective on gender in the contemporary church is more shaped by Aristotle than by Jesus. Let me just throw a quote from Aristotle up on the stage. Now remember, Aristotle, Plato's disciple, lived 350 years before Jesus. So if you think during the time of the Babylonian exile, that's when Aristotle was saying this stuff. This is a very long time ago, before Christianity. He said, "For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of birth, some are marked for subjection, others for rule. Again, the male is by nature superior and the female inferior, and one rules and the other is ruled. This principle of necessity extends to all mankind. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the elder and full-grown person is superior to the younger and the immature." Now, in case you happen to be texting or snoozing during that quote, let me just reinforce or clarify what Aristotle said. In the same way as a little child is submissive to his parents because his parents are full grown and have the capacity to lead the child, so a woman is subservient to her husband for exactly the same reasons. He is the fit one, she is unfit. He is superior, she is inferior. Now, how many of you think Aristotle will be your next patron saint? Probably not very many women. Now, this is where it gets fun, and this is where you have to throw me a whole lot of empathy and just a dose of forgiveness, okay? What I believe Christians have tended to do over the centuries is to take Aristotle's hierarchical view of gender, and then we have baptized it in Christian language. And we've baptized it in a few choice verses, which make us believe that God and Aristotle were obviously in cahoots with each other. That God maybe even got his ideas about gender from Aristotle. Or Aristotle at least had the mind of Christ when he wrote these things. But we must remember that when Paul wrote this letter, male dominance was fully ingrained in the culture, as was slavery. The slaves in the Colossian church and the children and the women We're all on the same level. Many commentators have said that what's shocking about Paul's letter is he actually speaks directly to kids, and he speaks directly to slaves, and he speaks directly to the wives. We already see the redemptive lift in the gospel that Paul is manifesting. Now, I'm sure that all of us here today are grateful that slavery is a thing of the past, though it's not a thing of the past in many developing nations. What happens in many of the companies and factories that produce our clothing, that is just nothing short of slavery. But here, obviously in Canada and in the United States, that at one time used verses like Colossians chapter 4 to substantiate why slavery is a good thing, none of us would believe that anymore. Our hermeneutic has changed. We're glad that there are no slaves because we don't believe that one person should own another person. We would say it's not consistent with the gospel, and it's not consistent with human rights. Now, though Paul didn't attack the institution of slavery, he planted the seeds of a new way of life that would eventually lead to the emancipation of millions of slaves. I want you to follow me very carefully. Our method of reading the Bible, which seemed to allow and advocate slavery, our method of reading the Bible has a redemptive hermeneutic. In other words, there is this upward trajectory where people who in the Bible used to be enslaved are becoming more and more free, not less free. And if this is true for slaves, it should also be true for women. And this is one of the reasons why I've landed on the position on women where I have landed. It's a position called egalitarianism, which means that what the gospel actually does is it takes what happened in the fall, where it says, "And he, Adam, shall rule over you," and it begins to bring men and women back together side by side. There are millions of people who disagree with me and with the position of our church. We love them. We treasure them. We know how they came to their perspective on male leadership, but we have come to a different position. This church is probably divided almost in half, though if you were a really good complementarian, you wouldn't stay long because of sermons like this. I trust that this will not drive you away, but that you will actually see underneath the teaching of this something that's really beautiful. Now, the thing that ultimately turned me into an egalitarian was the way Jesus treated women. Because I can argue with the best of them why men should always be in charge. And I will use every single proof text possible. But those proof texts didn't fly well in the face of the way Jesus treated women. And particularly when Jesus decided that the person who should proclaim to his apostles the most glorious theological news of all time, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, when he chose Mary Magdalene to carry out that job, let's just say the revolution had started. And then when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and both young men and young women were gifted by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the very utterances of God, the revolution had its roots in deep. And within a few short years in the book of Acts and in some of the epistles, we would hear about women such as Phoebe, the deacon, and Junius, the apostle, and Priscilla, the teacher, and Lydia, and Nympha, these wealthy businesswomen who hosted the church within their homes. Beloved, for these women to be given these kinds of positions was completely countercultural and subversive in the Roman Empire. Now, I have to give my complementarian brothers and sisters their day in the sun. Many of them would hear this and they'd go, "Time out, Brian, time out. You have gone way too far." You see, in Ephesians 5, the sister text to Colossians 3, Paul makes it very clear that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So therefore, male headship is actually not rooted in culture at all. It's rooted in the gospel. And I would say to my beloved complementarian, good counterpunch. And then I'd say, now, are you sitting down? And here's how I would respond. I'd say, yes, you're absolutely right. The husband is the head of the wife. And I believe, as an egalitarian, that the husband is the head of the wife. I do not believe the Bible teaches that the wife is the head of the husband. But I believe that the husband is the head of the wife only in the way that Christ is the head of the church as illustrated in this text. In other words, he's the head over the church in his role as Savior, not Lord. Or the husband is the head over his wife as Christ is the Savior of the church, not the Lord. Now, though Jesus is the Lord of the church and he is the King over the church, this is not how the husband's headship is described. The Lord's leadership is described like this, and I think you'll see this on the screen. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then it goes on to talk about Jesus as the Savior of the church, feeding her and caring for her and cherishing her and nurturing her. And then it says, now husbands, in the same way as Jesus is Savior of the church, not Lord, love your wife as Christ loves the church. So, whatever the word headship means, and let me tell you, there's a ton of debate on that. Whatever it means, loving sacrifice and servanthood is what it requires, not power, authority, or hierarchy. Okay, there's that one. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but let's get to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. It's very interesting that of all the things Paul could have said, after his statement, husbands, love your wives, the thing that he chooses to add is, do not be harsh with them. I don't know why he chose that, but I think it's effective. Because it is easy for husbands to be harsh, to speak harshly, to have a harsh tone, to manifest a harsh presence. And whenever there is harshness, whenever there's an edge, whenever there's unkindness, we are simply not loving our wife. I want to focus in on the word love for a minute. It's been heartbreaking for me and for many to be a pastor in the middle of the gender wars over the last 20 or 30 years. I've told you some of the story of when I was at North Shore Alliance and felt led to bring the church into a season where we would elevate women to the place that we believe they should be, where men and women were serving side by side, and it was less hierarchical and more egalitarian. And those were very challenging years. You know, people left the church over that. People still leave the church. A big church down the road believes the opposite of what I believe, and when they preach it the very best they can, people leave there too. This is still one of the great watershed issues, though, of course, the LGBTQ issue is taking center stage on watershed issues. Many of us, I see Errol, our DS is here today. You know, Jim and Matt were at assembly a couple of weeks ago. It was a great assembly. I wasn't able to be there, but, you know, for so many of our national assemblies, we've sat through these lengthy vitriolic debates on the role of women in marriage and in the church, and brothers and sisters, you know, really yelling at each other across the bow of the ship because of their view on this. Gender is just such an explosive issue, and for me, I think the most disturbing thing about the whole debate has been all the time and the energy that we've invested into the subject of headship. What does headship mean? And subordination. how much should women submit? And, you know, who's really in charge? And who really gets to do what? Should we really ordain women? Should women preach? Should women teach in a public setting? Should we even allow women to write theology texts? Should we have men reading women who write theology texts? Should women be allowed to teach Greek and Hebrew in seminaries that are made up of primarily men? Or should all of these roles be reserved only for men? Who's in charge and who's not? What has often been missing in these debates is equal time on the debate floor on the subject of love. What does Christ-like love look like in marriage and in the church? How does Jesus trust and empower and release his bride? Anybody want to do a theological treatise on that? How does Jesus treat his bride? Is she muzzled to speak? Does Jesus love it when his church just shuts up so that he can be the boss? Does Jesus forbid his bride to take leadership in culture wars? What does it really look like for Jesus, our bridegroom, to love us? And how does Jesus love his bride so that she actually becomes radiant and the rest of the world wants in on what we've got? See, the husband's love of his wife reflects Christ's love for his bride, the church. And it's a covenantal commitment to presence, to advocate for the other, and to promote a flourishing culture for the wife that fosters not only Christ-likeness, but for her to become everything God has intended her to be. And I realize that sometimes all of these categories and this theology talk sounds very abstract and otherworldly, granted. So, let's end the message this morning and have the last words come not from a prophet or an apostle or a preacher or a theologian or an apostle, but from a songwriter. Let's give a songwriter the last word, because using three chords in a poem, he'll just cut through all the crap. So here we go. Guess where I'm going to be reading from? Song of Songs. Yeah, you're right. Here's the wife talking about her husband. My lover is mine, and I am his. She's saying something has happened between my husband and I, and we have been now glued together. We are having and holding one another. All that he is and all that he has been given to me. And all that I am and have has been given to him. We've pooled our lives together, and there is now mutual ownership of each other. Nightly, he strolls in our garden. So, gals, if you're unmarried, that says that you want to choose a guy that likes working in the yard. What does he like doing? He likes delighting in the flowers until dawn breaks its light and the night slips away. Turn to me, dear lover. You've been in the yard long enough. Come, I want you. Come like a gazelle. In other words, come quickly. Don't come like a turtle. Leap like a wild stag on delectable mountains. I dare not try to explain that. When I have a month left here, I will explain that, because it won't matter anymore. And he responds, "You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride." Like, "You rascal. What have you done to bewitch me like this? You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice." Some of you are saying, "Oh, Brian, here you go again. We all know this is a couple who just got married. Hormones are high. Of course, this is the kind of song they're going to write. I don't know. Last time I looked at my marriage, sounded an awful lot like this. And we've been married for over 40 years. Don't play that one. Listen, there is a level of love that starts to move in a completely different direction once romantic love dies off, and it will die off. And the couple begin to lean into each other in a way that is characteristic of true covenant love, where they own each other in a godly kind of way. Husbands who love like this will simply not practice power politics. They won't make harsh demands. They won't use their physical size or tone or position or verbal skills to get their own way or to intimidate. The more emphasis given to love, the less you will ever have to talk about who's boss. You won't need to talk about authority and hierarchy anymore if love begins to rule. The more we focus on love, the more spirit-filled our marriages and friendships will become. When a husband loves his wife like this, he will not be harsh with her, nor her with him. I've got one paragraph left. In many ways, our marriage has been egalitarian. So what I preach, I actually practice. In fact, I'd say our marriage is more bordering on matriarchal than anything. One of our children in grade school made the comment, yeah, Dad is the boss of the church, but Mom is the boss of the house. And though the first statement is not true, the second statement definitely is. Or Annie said one Christmas, yes, Mom is like Santa Claus and Dad is like one of the elves. True. I take great consolation that the elves are at least helpful some of the time. You know, I watch your marriages. I look at the way you do marriage. I've been in many of your homes. Some of you have been in our home. And it's beautiful. And every marriage has its own distinct culture and its style of leadership. And when within every time or season of the history of humanity and within every culture of that season, marriage roles differ. But here's what I believe to be the best way forward for all of us in light of this text. Ask the Lord Himself what He's asking you to do in light of this. So wives, when it comes to the simple command, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, I would encourage you not to evaluate the sermon by saying, well, I liked what Brian said here, but I didn't really like what Brian said here, and this was okay, but this wasn't. That actually will not be helpful for your marriage. What will be more helpful is to let the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord sift all the garbage out of my sermon and speak directly to you in your quiet moments with him, and let him paint a picture for you what your marriage could look like if you submitted to your husband, or to use a better word than submit, it actually comes down at the end of the text, or to respect your husband in a way that is fitting in the Lord. And then guys, this week, have a conversation with Jesus about what it looks like for you to love your wife. And do the prayer of examine. Say, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, or search my heart and see if there be any harsh way in how I treat my wife, how I speak to her. Show me my heart. And then, as Mary said to the servants at the wedding feast in Cana, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And as you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will be the most life-giving way forward for you and for your spouse. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's take a moment to be quiet in the Lord's presence. Some of you are not married, and you've been very gracious to allow us married folk to indulge in a text and a message that doesn't address the challenge of singleness at all. Thank you for doing that. Some of you are not married, but someday you will be, and perhaps there will be some wonderful truth for you to begin to incorporate into your life now. Some of you have been married and now you're not, and a message like this is very painful. Perhaps it causes you to feel guilt and shame because some of these principles were not applied, and you're thinking, if only I could have lived this way. Well, dear friend, for that guilt and shame, we have the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And the fact is, none of us have lived the kind of married life that we've been called to live. God always calls us higher. Don't let failure or sin keep you from hanging on to Jesus tightly today. He wants to restore you and heal you and fit you for all kinds of new healthy relationships and maybe even marriage. But texts like this do challenge us, and they poke us, and they prod us. And so as we prepare for the Lord's table, let's repent of anything that we're being asked to repent of. And let's think about what the Lord is saying to us. And if we can, with his help, let's all say, yes, Lord. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will, all of you, in remembrance of me." Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would come upon these emblems as we bless them and consecrate them in the name of Jesus. And we pray that this would remind us of all the benefits that are ours through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Thank you for forgiving all of our sins. We receive that gift now by faith as we come. And we pray, too, that our relationship with you would be nurtured in this moment, and as a result of that, our relationships with each other would be strengthened and nurtured as well. Feed our souls for what you're calling us to do this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.